sudden lull. Well, good morning. One more time, good morning. It always works the second time. All right. Well, welcome to Christ Community Church. I know I say this every week, but it is a joy to be here with you all as we engage with one another and with our God together. As we lift up our hearts and sing his praises and encounter his word, it's such a wonderful blessing to be able to do that in a community, whether you're joining us online or here in person. If you're new here, if you haven't been in a while, you may be wondering who I am. I'm relatively new as well. My name is Pastor Zach. I'm one of the pastors here along with Pastor Sue, who is on a much deserved vacation for the next few weeks. Yeah, we can give that a round of applause. Yeah, yeah. if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'd love to take a moment and get to know you after the service if you're willing to stick around. But this morning, we're concluding our series that we've been calling Terms of Salvation. And so far, what we've been doing is looking at the languages of Scripture that the authors of Scripture use in order to communicate this idea of salvation. We've talked about how the authors rip these words from the contextual languages of their time so that we can have a better understanding of salvation using words with triumphal language, judicial language, temple language, financial language, and relational language to really put flesh on the skeleton definition of salvation. And today we're going to change courses a little bit. Get away from the languages and focus on one last question. What is the term of salvation? Meaning, what do we need to do in order to acquire salvation for ourselves, in order to receive the salvation that God offers us? And the way we're hopefully going to answer that question is by looking at what Paul writes to the Romans. So if you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we'll be reading Romans 9:30. To 10:13. If you're using one of our Bibles in the pews, it's on page 1612. Also, as always, if you are in need of a Bible or you know someone who needs one, please talk to me after the service. I'd love to send you home with one as our gift to you this morning. All right, before we read, let's pray. Oh God, your word is more precious than fine gold. And sweeter than purest honey, as we turn to your scriptures, send us your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace, so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and delight our senses, so that we can not help but respond with wonder, faith, and trust. Amen. So Romans chapter 9, verse 30 to 10:13. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'See, I lay a stone in, that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.' Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. So a little over 3 years ago, the world shut down. I mean, I don't have to tell you all that. I'm sure you remember pretty vividly the beginning of COVID, unless you've locked it far away in your memory, never to be accessed again. But it's become of those where were you topics, right? Where were you when COVID finally made its way to the United States? And I remember pretty well where I was when I first started hearing about it and how it may affect our lives. That I was in school, in seminary, and in our seminary, there's this big student center, probably the size of this room, and I was hanging around a table with a few of my friends, and we're discussing what this is going to bring, how it's going to affect our schools and our churches, and we were way wrong. But at the time, I was also a worship leader at a small church plant in West Michigan, and now I can tell you exactly where I was when the lockdown started. I can also tell you exactly where my pastor was when the lockdown started. He was in a cabin in the mountains of Tennessee with absolutely no phone reception, which isn't ideal for me. Left myself and our children's director to figure out how we're going to actually lead worship on that Sunday. We weren't able to meet in person, so we started to work on putting a video together. We didn't have the best live stream capabilities, so it made it kind of difficult. Now, at this point, we weren't completely shut down. We could still meet in small groups, so I called a few people from our worship team and the guest preacher for that week, and we met in our sanctuary and recorded a few songs and a sermon for that week and next week because we had no idea what was happening. I spliced the video together and was able to get it out in time for Sunday morning. It was terrible. The quality was just awful in just about every single way. We actually had one of our council members come up to me, or come up to our pastor, and let him know just how bad it was. I think his phrasing was, "I would never share this with one of my friends." Now, he did this out of sincerity and a genuine heart and offered to help us in any way that he could to help increase the quality, but it still kind of stung. But we knew that we needed to improve, and so we worked at it. We had no idea how long the shutdown would last, but until it was over, we wanted people to be able to worship in their own houses with us. We put in a ton of work. We learned new skills that I never thought I'd ever have to learn in my life, like how to mix sound and edit videos and how to take videos from five different people and mix them all together to create one song. It was hard, but eventually we kind of got good at it, at least good enough that people were now willing to share our videos with their friends. They weren't torturous to watch anymore. And then when we finally opened up in person again, we saw faces that we had never seen before. It turns out that they first found out about us through YouTube, through the videos we were making. They had been watching online, and when we announced that we're going back to in-person worship, they wanted to be part of it. Our hard work paid off in ways that we didn't expect it to. We put in the work, and we were, in a way, rewarded because of it. People saw the quality and the vision in the community, and they wanted to join in and be a part of it. Which kind of makes sense, right? That's what we kind of learned growing up. Hard work pays off. I mean, there's endless catchy quotes about it. Preparation for tomorrow is hard work today. The greater the effort, the greater the glory. The harder I work, the luckier I get. The dictionary is the only place where success comes before work. Hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard. I could go on for hours, probably. This idea is ingrained into our society. If you work hard enough, you'll be rewarded. I mean, isn't that what we call the American dream? The idea that you can come to a country with the highest aspirations, and in theory, if you work hard enough, you can achieve them. Now, I know there are plenty of other factors in success. Hard work isn't the only thing, and it's easier for successful people to point to all their hard work as the reason for their success, while other people work just as hard and become less successful. But we've all experienced the payoff of hard work in one way or another, right? You put in the extra effort at work, and you're rewarded with maybe a pay raise or a promotion. You spend all week studying or working on that paper, and you end up passing the class because of it. You spend 10 minutes a day using Duolingo, and eventually you learn how to speak to someone in a new language. You spend hours carefully knitting or crafting, and at the end you have something beautiful that you created. In general, hard work pays off, which is why it's so easy to get trapped in this religion of works. To think our status with God is based on how good we are and what we're able to do and how hard we try at doing the right thing. The idea that if I do good enough things, then God will be happy with me. If I put in the effort, I will reap the rewards. If I pray hard enough, then God will heal my friend. If I help enough people, then I can earn my way into heaven. And it's easy to believe these things because that's the way we believe that life works. It's the way this country and this world that we live in tells us that life works. But here's the problem with that thinking, that line of thinking. If we believe that, that means the flip side is true as well. And that's when we start to believe that when bad things happen to us, it's because God is mad at us. We haven't prayed hard enough. We haven't sung enough praises. We don't give as much as we should have given. We didn't work hard enough to be as good as we should have been. And so we're being punished because of it. You see, it's this catch-22. To be honest with you, I love the idea of that whether or not I receive salvation is based on what I do. It gives me control. I like being in control. That my good deeds can cause God to love me more? If I work hard enough, I'm in? Until I realize the opposite has to be true too, and I'm not good enough to earn God's love. No matter what I do, there's always this gap that my sin creates between me and God, which is what Paul's writing about here. There's three paragraphs here, and in each one, Paul kind of calls out the people of Israel. The Jewish people, he calls them out for what they're currently doing, and he tries to correct them. He basically makes one point in three different ways. First paragraph, he looks at the people of Israel and says, look, you have a problem here. You're pursuing the law in order to obtain righteousness. The idea behind this is kind of what we've been talking about. If you try hard enough, then you can actually become righteous. Paul is pointing out that despite all this work, they haven't obtained their goal yet. They're trying to pursue righteousness as if it can be obtained through works, through what they do, through trying hard, through being good enough, but they keep stumbling over the same stumbling stone. Paul's saying that Israel has been focused on the keeping of the law. They've been so focused on the keeping of the law that they forgot the submission of faith. And so because of this, they have failed to obtain righteousness. Israel, being so concentrated on keeping the law and its demands, has missed Christ, the stone that God had placed in her path. Instead of embracing him, they tripped over him. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they had not been pursuing their own righteousness. They were ignorant of God's promises to Israel, and they were excluded from God's covenant with Israel. The Gentiles had no concept of right standing with God, but when God offered righteousness to them through Christ, they responded in faith and obtained the righteousness that was offered. Then Paul turns and comments on Israel's zeal. He actually commends them for it. He says, I can testify about them, that they're zealous for God. They are excited about God. They love God. He has no doubt about their religious sincerity, but here's the thing. Sincerity is not enough, because we can be sincerely mistaken. Zeal without knowledge, commitment without reflection or enthusiasm, without understanding, is just fanaticism, which is a horrible and dangerous state to be in. The Israelites were seeking to establish their own righteousness. But the first step in obtaining righteousness, obtaining the righteousness of God, is to renounce their own righteousness. It's to renounce our own righteousness. What happens is that God makes the unrighteous right with himself by giving them a righteous status, not by us earning a righteous status, but by him giving it. It's a God thing, not an Israel thing. It's not an us thing. Christ was the end of the law, the completion, the termination of the law. And now through Christ, not through the law, not through what we do, there's righteousness for anyone who believes. Then Paul, to bring home his point, starts quoting Old Testament passages. He writes, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. So what's Paul's point there? Nobody does these things. Nobody can live by the law perfectly. He moves on and starts quoting from Deuteronomy. Who will ascend to heaven? Who will descend into the deep? He's saying that these questions are no longer necessary to answer. We don't have to scale the heights and the depths in order to find Christ. He has already come. He has already risen. He has already died. Or I did that backwards. He has already come. He has already died. He has already risen. And he is so accessible to us. He is near us. He's in our mouths and in our hearts. So friends, Paul's declaration to the Israelites applies to us as well. Salvation is not based on works. It's not based on whether or not we can live up to God's standards. And thank God it's not, because we can't. We would constantly and always fall short. Salvation is not based on what we can do. It's based on what God has done for us. We spent the last 5 weeks talking about what God has done. He's justified us, declaring us righteous by taking our place on the cross. He has atoned for our sins through his blood. And now when God looks down at his people, he doesn't see a bunch of unworthy sinners. He sees people covered by the blood of the sacrifice. He has redeemed us, purchased us out of our slavery to sin. He has paid our debt with his blood. He has reconciled us to our Father, experiencing that separation from God on our behalf, going through the darkness so that we would never have to. And lastly, he has risen victoriously. He has emerged victorious from the grave, defeating our two enemies of sin and death, and inviting us to share in that victory. He has saved us. He is our salvation. And so what's the final term of salvation? How do you earn salvation? You don't. It's a gift. All you have to do is receive it. And the way you receive this gift, according to Paul, is to declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Friends, everything that is necessary has already been done. And now, because Christ himself is near, the gospel of Christ is also near. It's in the heart and the mouth of every believer. writes, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All distinctions of race and sex and culture are rendered irrelevant when it comes to salvation. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Salvation is not based on our ability or our hard work or law keeping. The only term of salvation is to believe. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. So Lord, we call on you this morning. With our mouths and our hearts, we profess our faith in you. God, we believe. Lord, help our unbelief. We thank you for the salvation. We thank you that salvation is not something that needs to be earned, because we know that we would never be able to earn it on our own. So Lord, give us the desire and the strength to accept the salvation that you freely offer and give to us. Holy Spirit, work in us and to strengthen our belief. God, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. But as we respond to